Something about people's last words that have always fascinated me. I've always been amazed at what people say when they know the end is coming. In East Texas, the most frequently spoken last words are, "Hey, watch this." Now, actually, some of the things that people who are about to be executed say amaze me. There was a man named James French. In 1966, he was sent to the electric chair in Oklahoma. And before Mr. French went to the chair, he turned to the press and said, "How's this for a headline? French fries." There was a convicted murderer named George Apple. 1928, he was sent to the electric chair. He turned to the press and said, "Gentlemen, you're about to see a baked apple." James Rogers was sent to a firing squad in Utah. He was asked, "Do you have a final request?" He said, "Yes, a bulletproof vest." Some of these are pretty funny. Oscar Wilde, you know, Mr. Fashion, his last words were, "Either that wallpaper goes or I go."
That what goes?
The wallpaper.
Oh.
Is that true, John?
Yes. Wow. Drummer Buddy Rich. Remember Buddy Rich? Oh, what a great drummer. He went for surgery in 1987. Turned out to be his final surgery. As he was being prepped for surgery, the nurse asked Buddy, "Is there anything you can't take?" He said, "Yeah, country music." Johnny Ace. He was a rhythm and blues singer. This one is really morbid, but it's very intriguing. In 1954, he died while he's playing with a pistol during a break in his concert. His last words were, "I'll show you it won't shoot." Here are some good ones. John Quincy Adams, "This is the last of earth, I am content." Singer Bessie Smith, her last words were, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." D.L. Moody, "I see earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me." Alexander Hamilton, "I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a sinner. I look to Him for mercy." Here's a great one. I'll read his last words, then I'll tell you who he was. "I commend my soul into the hands of God my Creator. Believing through the merits of Jesus Christ my Savior to be made partaker of life everlasting and my body to the earth where it was made." That was William Shakespeare. Yes, indeed. I have one more quote, but I'll save that one because it's incredible. We're studying difficult passages in the Bible, and it's ironic that there are difficult passages in the Bible. Isn't it, Dale? Isn't it ironic?
Very ironic.
Because we would want the Bible to be full of perspicuity, or we would say perspicuity, which means clarity. There are some difficult passages. We've identified 10 categories. We've now gone beyond those 10. We're looking at passages that don't quite exactly fit the 10 categories. Now today, I have a difficult passage for you that's a great example of a hidden difficulty. That is, you read it and it doesn't seem difficult until you examine it. So it's a passage that has hidden difficulty. The passage we're going to look at today is very, very famous. Everybody knows this passage. Everybody knows this verse, especially at Christmas. We hear it all the time. It's in a Christmas carol. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. All you have to do is watch any Charlie Brown special and you'll hear peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now that passage is extremely difficult and has a hidden difficulty. Since it's Christmas, let's establish the context. Luke 2:1. Now in those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus, of course the emperor of the Roman Empire, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, it's commonly supposed that was for the purpose of taxation. I don't think it was. I think it was just simply this, a census. And then Luke says something in Luke 2 that's been attacked. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Critics have pounced on this for three reasons. One, a long time ago they used to say there was no such governor named Quirinius. Well, all kinds of archaeological records prove that there indeed was a governor named Quirinius. Now, whenever these skeptics, whenever they're proven wrong, they never say, oops, never mind. They just ignore it. So they were proven wrong on that. Well, then they said, yeah, there was a governor. Okay, we'll grant you that. But he ruled 7 to 8 A.D., years after the birth of Jesus. That didn't fit. Well, then it was discovered that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. And the first time was between 7 B.C. and 3 B.C., which fits perfectly. Now, the third reason people pounced on this, they said, yeah, okay, there was a Quirinius. Okay, right, he was governor twice. They can't deny it. They said, but this census was taken every 6 years, and it would have been 6 B.C. when it was taken, and that would have been much too early for Jesus to be born. He had to be born about 4 B.C. for everything to fit, including prophecies of Daniel. Well, it was determined that Caesar Augustus himself had delayed the census for 2 years because they had acquired some new properties, and it was Caesar Augustus who said that the census would take place in the year 4 B.C., which is the year Jesus was born. It all fits together. And I love this because Luke is situating the birth of Jesus in a very clear historical setting. You know, you had the birth of Muhammad, you had the birth of Buddha, you had the birth of all these, quote, gods, semi-gods, leaders. But many times their births are shrouded in mystery or have a mystical quality to them. Luke is saying he was Jesus of Nazareth, was a real human being who was born at a specific point in time, and he situates it. So now, Luke 2:3, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Every person in the world would have a city where his family's ancestral records were kept. So now Luke gives us the general historical context, and now he zooms in on Joseph and Mary. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. It's interesting, the house and family of David. Well, obviously he was descended from David. Being of the family of David just meant he was related to David. Being of the house of David meant something much more profound. That meant that Joseph was the direct descendant of David through Solomon, following the firstborn all the way down. Which means that Joseph, if there had still been a kingdom in Israel, Joseph would have been the king of Israel. And it was provable in the records. It's amazing how God moved everything together. Here's Joseph, descendant of David, but it had been prophesied, it's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, here we have Joseph and Mary who live in Nazareth. So isn't it astonishing? God brought the Roman Empire together, established the census at exactly the right time with Caesar, with Quirinius, who was twice governor, to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at this particular time in history. And of all places, Bethlehem. God had prepared the way for Bethlehem years before too, when Ruth was out gleaning in the fields and just happened to come upon a particular field that happened to belong to a man named Boaz, and that happened to take place in Bethlehem, where the shepherds would later announce the birth of Jesus. And so that's why David came to have the ancestral home of Bethlehem, and all of his descendants would now have to go to Bethlehem. Absolutely amazing how many things God worked together. So again, he's putting things in historical context. So they go to Bethlehem, Luke 2:5, in order to register. And really, let's put, for grammar's sake, let's put a dash after the word register. Because he says in order to register along with Mary. Mary was not registering. Only the males would register in a census like this. So it meant in order to register, dash, along with Mary. That means she went along with him. And why did she go? Well, the reason she went was that she was engaged to him. In those days, an engagement was much stronger than it is now. In fact, an engagement was a legally binding relationship. And in fact, an engagement required a divorce to end. And she was translated with child. How about she was pregnant? While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. That does not just mean that the end of her pregnancy happened to coincide with her trip there. That means she had a divine appointment. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Why do you say born of a woman? Isn't everybody born of a woman? Yes. What he meant was just a woman. When the fullness of the time came, coincides perfectly with Luke 2:6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. This was God's moment for the Savior to be born. And it goes back to Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel, in his 70 weeks prophecy, predicted the very day that the Messiah would come and offer himself as the king. We know that as the triumphal entry, 31 AD. A week after that is the cross. So now we have in prophecy predicted when the Messiah would come, when he would offer himself as king, and when he would die. And that means he had to be born at a specific day for all of that to coincide.
For Jesus then, or was it only males of a certain age to be registered?
He would have been put in the census also. And by the way, that's why the Jews started hiding those genealogies. The rabbis started hiding those genealogies. And genealogies were kept in the temple and also in the major synagogues, like at Jerusalem, Capernaum, Joppa, Hebron. They hid them because those genealogies proved that Jesus was the legitimate king of Israel, without doubt. I believe that those genealogies are in Ethiopia right now, and I believe they'll be found. They'll prove that Jesus is the king of Israel. But Antichrist will use those to his benefit, and he will claim that Jesus had children. That's why the Da Vinci Code. The whole nonsense about the Da Vinci Code, isn't that bizarre? You know, if you're going to start a story about Jesus, why would you say he had children? Now, first let me tell you, it's complete insanity. And part of it is Bart Ehrman, the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He is a vermin because he knows the truth and willfully denied it. The reason that people like Bart Ehrman, Da Vinci Code, all this garbage, the reason they want to show that Jesus had children, which, by the way, Jesus could have gotten married and had children. He still could have been our Savior. I mean, obviously he did not, and it's absurd. So why make a big deal that he had children? You know why? Because when it's proven that Jesus was the legitimate king of Israel, Antichrist and his people are going to say, yeah, well, yeah, he was, and we're his descendants. That's the whole purpose behind all this, to show that we're descendants. Yes, he was legitimate, because they won't be able to deny it, we're his descendants.
Johnny, just a couple of questions. You have mentioned more than once that Jesus was born in 4 B.C. Can you give me some insight on that? I thought Jesus was born at 0.
How was he born 4 years before his birth?
Yeah, I don't know this.
They had to change the calendar. The calendar got messed up. In fact, a couple of times it got messed up. Pope Gregory was instrumental in adjusting because he realized that they had been counting the years wrong. So prior to Pope Gregory, it was taken for granted that Jesus was born in 0 B.C. or 1 B.C. because there's no such thing as a 0 B.C., right?
Well, the straddle the fence, right?
Right. Okay. He was born right on that dividing line. They realized the calendar had been in error. They had to backdate it 4 years, and that's why Jesus was born 4 years before Christ.
Now, was there a wedding if there was an engagement between Mary and Joseph? Was there actually a wedding, or was it extraordinary? for a woman to be pregnant during her engagement?
It was shocking.
Okay.
Deal breaker.
Yes, it would have been a deal breaker. For one thing, yeah, it was just unheard of in that culture. And when that did happen, I mean, I say unheard of, just like today, it happens. I mean, it's not like, well, it didn't happen then. Yeah, it happened then, too. They'd send the girl away because there was obviously premarital sex. And that's why the angel had to reassure Joseph, she's pregnant, I know, but trust me, this is supernatural. It's conceived by Holy Spirit.
So do you think they actually had a wedding?
They certainly did. So it was the fullness of the times for Daniel's prophecies. Also, the Roman Empire had brought roads and infrastructure so the message could go out. The whole world spoke Greek. Also, it was the perfect timing because by this time, people in Rome were tired of the gods and goddesses. They knew it was phony. It wasn't working. Throughout the world, there was anticipation that something momentous was about to happen. Back in Persia and Babylon, where Daniel had been, it's amazing. Daniel was appointed over the, quote, Magi. And who shows up after the birth of Jesus? The Magi. Daniel had obviously told them about these prophecies, and the whole world was waiting for the birth of a Savior. And so Luke 2:7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Actually, it says, and she gave birth to her son, her firstborn, which means that she had other children. And she wrapped him in cloths. Oh, right there. Underline that because I'm going to explain that right at the end. It's fascinating what that means. We all know the King James Version, don't we? She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Well, there's something remarkable about those swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger, which is a food trough, feeding trough for animals, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, they weren't out in the open. What happened was there was no rooms for them. But there were many people who would come and would not have a place to stay. So there were big open areas with troughs and sheds, and many people would just stay there. Those facilities would be some kind of an enclosure where they were protected in some sense, and there would be some kind of sheds. They just didn't have private rooms and doors. And in many of these facilities, they would be by the side of a cliff, and the reason being that there would be caves there for the animals to have some kind of shelter. And almost certainly, Jesus was born in one of those caves. And almost certainly, Jesus was born in the cave that Jerome later would sit in while he translated the Bible into Latin. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Ironically, those fields are the very same fields where Ruth was out gleaning and met Boaz. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Again, the King James rings, they were sore afraid. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. By the way, that's the phrase, good news. Elsewhere, it's translated the gospel. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And notice it says, all the people, and I'll get to that. It doesn't say, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. It's for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, and there's that word again, lying in a manger. Now this angel is on the ground. This angel has come down from heaven, and he's actually at ground level. But now he's joined by angels in the sky. Luke 2:13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and now we have several different translations of what the angels said. The King James Version in Luke 2:14 is the most famous. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The NIV, the New International Version, says, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. The Revised Standard Version, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And the New American Standard, well, it looks like it's the same, doesn't it? It's the same as the RSV. Now, obviously, we have some different translations, and they may not seem like major differences. I assure you, they're tremendously different. Now, let's begin with the traditional reading, and I'll tell you why it's a problem. We have the situation where the angel comes down from heaven, so we have an angel bringing God's words, right? The angel's come down from heaven, and the angel doesn't speak what he's thinking. The angel comes down with a proclamation from God, and according to the traditional text, the angel brings a message from God, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And that would be wonderful, like God's Christmas card to the whole world. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, you know what the problem is? Just looking at that, we know there's a problem. If we don't know a word of Greek, we don't know anything about manuscripts, looking at that, we should know there's a problem. And here's the problem. If that angel really had come down from God and pronounced peace on earth, goodwill to men, it would have happened. God doesn't make idle wishes. God didn't say, oh darn, I just wish everybody could be happy and have a Coke and everybody love each other. If God had said, peace on earth, goodwill to men, that would have been a decree from God and it would have happened. That would have meant if the angel had really said that, there would be peace on earth starting then and continuing now, and it would mean that people are characterized by goodwill, that people have good intentions, people's thinking is right, people do what is right, if that's what the angel had said. Well, obviously, that's not the case. And in fact, the angel did not say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. So, what did the angel say? Well, I'll tell you, it's a manuscript issue. You remember from the Bible Origin and Transmission series, one key thing is that, yes, God's word is inspired. The Bible is God's breathed word. Every word in the scripture is breathed by God and is perfect. However, the inspiration is confined to the autographs. The original documents written by the prophets and the apostles, that's what's inspired. And technically speaking, inspiration does not extend beyond those autographs. So God says, I guarantee you what I originally spoke and was recorded is inspired. But God does not guarantee any inspiration beyond that. The good news is that if a copy of that autograph has the same words, well, then it's inspired too. I'm alternating good news, bad news. Now we got bad news. All the copies we have are different. That's the problem. Well, until the 19th century, every single Bible in the world came ultimately from five manuscripts. Five bad manuscripts. They're called the Byzantine manuscripts. They're full of errors, gaps, additions. And every Bible until the 19th century was based on those manuscripts. The Vulgate, the Bible of Martin Luther, the Wycliffe, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible of the Pilgrims, and the King James Version. All of them are based on the same five Byzantine manuscripts, and it's called the Received Text. In Latin, the Textus Receptus. And people think, well, it's received text because it was received by God. Remember the origin of the Received Text? When Erasmus wheeled in a wheelbarrow his edition to print, and the printer said, I'm not printing that. Erasmus convinced him to print it, and the printer said, I'll print it, but I'm putting a big disclaimer at the beginning. So he did. He put at the beginning, this is the text that I received. Like, don't blame me. Incredibly, people have taken the, oh, it's a received text, received from God. And that's the most famous Bible that's part of the Byzantine tradition is the King James. And let me say, hope I remember to do this every time. If you have a King James Bible and you like it, keep it. I'll tell you why. Because when the King James translators had the right manuscripts, they did a superb job of translating it, much better than the modern editions. But beginning with the 19th century, many more manuscripts were discovered. They were much older. They were much closer to the autographs. There were no gaps. There were no additions. And these new manuscripts were clearly closer to the autographs. Now, by the late 20th century, scholars produced what's called the critical text. It exists in two editions. This is the United Bible Society's edition for translators. This is the Nestle Aland critical edition for people who want to know all of the manuscript tradition. And in the critical text, they, thank God, have restored the autographs. Unfortunately, never been translated. So now, we look at this passage. In the Textus Receptus, received text, Byzantine text, versus the critical text, the only real difference in the text is one word. The only difference in all the manuscripts is actually just one letter. And it's the word translated goodwill or favor or pleasure. In the Textus Receptus, Byzantine manuscripts, the word is eudokia, E-U-D-O-K-I-A. In the critical text, it just adds an S on the end, E-U-D-O-K-I-S. It shows you how the Greek language is so precise that when you're translating, you have to be extremely careful. Many blunders are caused because of missing one little letter. Here's a great example. Those words have greatly different significances. If it's eudokia, which is the Textus Receptus, received text, Byzantine, that means we're referring to the nominative case, and it does mean goodwill. And so, yes, if we have eudokia with no S, it does indeed mean peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's exactly what it says. And again, let me say, yeah, King James, see, once again, based on the manuscripts they had, they did translate it correctly. But as we saw earlier, obviously there's not peace on earth. And men don't have goodwill. And some women don't. Now the critical text has the word eudokios with that S on the end. And that one little S changes it from the nominative to the genitive case. The S makes it genitive instead of nominative. And if it's genitive instead of nominative, that changes the meaning of the word. And that means the word doesn't mean goodwill anymore. It means favor. So, in the critical text, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those who have received His favor. And you see, here may be hard to take, but God does not pronounce goodwill to every human being. God pronounces His goodwill only to those who have His favor. By the way, which of those editions is the closest? It's the NIV. The only people to whom God pronounces His peace are the people who have received His favor. And again, it may be shocking, but it's true. God does not grant His favor. God does not grant His goodwill to everybody. See, that is the failing of the liberal Christian church right now. That's one of their great failings. Liberal Christianity believes that God has favor on everybody. That God pronounces favor, God pronounces goodwill on everybody. He doesn't.
Is it fair to say it's believers?
That's where I'm going. That's right. Those are the only ones who ever have His favor. And those are the only people to whom God pronounces peace on earth and goodwill. He doesn't make a blanket declaration of that to the whole world. And you know why? There's a simple reason. Most people don't want His favor. That's why. I'm going to show you today, anybody who wants His favor will get it. If you don't want His favor, you don't get it. He doesn't force Himself. Psalm 14:2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. What did he find? Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. I love the word corrupt, it means physically. He's referring to internal physical corruption of our DNA. God created human beings to have his image and likeness. In fact, let's think about it this way. The image and likeness of God is actually part of God. So when God created Adam and Eve, he actually put a part of himself in them. Part of him was in them. And one reason God did that was to create an attraction between them and himself. If you have a part of somebody within you, you automatically have an attraction to the person. So God, desperately wanting a relationship of goodwill and favor, put part of himself in Adam and Eve so they'd be attracted to him. And so they would certainly want his favor. Because see, God wanted to pronounce favor on them, but God's not going to force his favor on anybody. Well, Adam and Eve fell from their exalted status. They still had a remnant of the image and likeness of God, but it was dimmed. And over the thousands of years since then, people have lost their desire to seek God's favor, to even want it. See, the image and likeness of God is still in them, so there's still the attraction there, but it's being covered up. People don't want their relationship. And the Bible says they have turned aside. I love that picture. It literally means turned to the side. Turned sideways, or even more literally. You know what that means? God created people. He put his image and likeness in them in order that they'd be drawn up to him. Instead, people are drawn to the side, to the world, to themselves even. And that's coded in people's DNA. You realize that's coded in our DNA? And we still have it? Within our own DNA, there is something that does not want part of God. That's why we have a spirit now which does want to draw to God. But in our flesh, we still don't want to. It's coded in. That's why God does not pronounce peace on earth, goodwill to men, because people don't want goodwill with him. People don't want his favor. People don't want a Christmas card from God. Now, on the surface, people say, oh, God is love and peace and holy. You know what? Deep down, in the flesh of humanity, there's a hatred of God. I told you some last words people said. Some of them are shocking. Joan Crawford, her last words. She's on her deathbed, and she overheard her housekeeper praying for her. Here are Joan Crawford's last words before she died. Damn it, don't you dare ask God to help me. Now that's shocking, but deep down that's typical. People even on their deathbed, I've heard shocking things people have said about God on their deathbed. Sometimes it's more shocking, but that's in every human being. You know how I know? He said they've all turned that way. Some people just show it. As I've said many times before, I understand young people not thinking about their eternal destiny because young people are going to live forever. It amazes me how people get older and aren't concerned about their eternal destiny. But they don't. They don't become more concerned. Many times they become less concerned. So, again, he did not say peace on earth, goodwill to men. He said peace on those who have received his favor. So, why doesn't God give his favor to everybody? Well, because people don't want it. And now, what about peace? You see, because people don't want favor with God, they can never have peace. Favor with God is tied to peace. Peace on earth to those who have received his favor. See the connection? You can only have peace if you have his favor. And the only way to have his favor is to have a relationship with him. And here's why. If people aren't connected to God, and I'm going to tell you in a minute how to, although you all know it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're not connected to God through the cross, people are going to be tied to something else. It's just a fact. There's nobody in the world who will not be tied to something. And if people reject a connection with God, they're going to tie themselves to themselves, to the world, or to both. And you know what? And because of that, people, the whole world, are looking in vain for peace and comfort. And deep down, in every human being. And I'm talking about the unbeliever, the one who has never at one time said, Jesus, I trust in you that you went to the cross in my place and died for my sins. If you've never done that, you'll never have peace. Never. There may be moments of happiness and contentment, but there will always be an undercurrent of discontent. Because if you're connecting to the world or to yourself, the world's full of war, hatred, and rage. There's no possibility to have peace. And the Bible refers to people in that condition as wicked. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Now, when we hear wicked, we think, well, that means really, really, really bad people. No, it means people like you and me. And now, in Isaiah 57:20, God describes what he means by wicked. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. That's a picture of a human being without God, what the Bible calls wicked. And you see the picture? Tossing sea, tossing up refuse and mud. It's a picture of restlessness that people have. That's what he means by wicked. Not necessarily evil. Just a typical human being. Restless, can't find contentment. You know, Carl Jung, the great psychologist, psychiatrist, student of Sigmund Freud, he's very fascinating because of the insight he shows. If he had known the Bible, Carl Jung would have been one of the geniuses of all time. But Carl Jung said, there is something deep within man that he seems to remember of a golden past and of a wonderful relationship. And he called it archetypes. Archetypes. He called them constructs of our own mind. Where he said, we invent a past where there was a wonderful relationship and peace and harmony. And now people with that memory look in vain to find it again. Well, you know what Jung was talking about? He didn't know what he was talking about. He was talking about the image and likeness of God. And every human being has some faint memory of that sweet relationship between Adam and Eve and God. When they had his image and likeness, they had relationship, they had favor, and you know what? Every human being dimly remembers that and looks in vain to find it without God. And that's why there's no peace. Connie?
That also ties with what happens in hell in the book of Jude.
It's a remarkably similar passage to the passage in Jude describing people in hell. They are like waves of the sea.
These men revile the things they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. They are without fear, caring for themselves.
Here we go.
Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own torment like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever.
Yeah, so people right in this world today are doing what they will be doing in hell. So people today, searching restlessly within themselves for peace and contentment, that's a picture of what they'll be doing in hell forever and never finding peace. But you see the connection? There is no peace without God's favor. There is no favor from God without a relationship. And I want to point out, we were the same way. Colossians 1:21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Evil is a very unfortunate translation. It's the same word translated previously as wicked, which just means, let's call them self-absorbed deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. And look at us now. Here's who we are. Let's never forget this. We are now holy. We are set apart from all that evil in the world. We are blameless. That means there is no charge that can be laid against us and beyond reproach. That means we are not even in the position where God can even rebuke us or condemn us or judge us. Now, I would call that perfect. And you know what? Because we are now perfect, that's why we have God's favor. It's not our own perfection. It's the perfection of Jesus Christ. But it's on our account. And that's why we have favor with God. As a matter of fact, the reason we have favor with God is that we are exactly like His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, we're like Jesus. And therefore, the Lord will bless His people with peace. There we go. Not the world. His people. And that takes us back to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all, not all people, but all the people." That means the people who are God's people because they trusted in Jesus as Savior and now have favor. I want to close with back to this swaddling clothes. Wrapped Him in cloths and laid Him in a manger. Something fascinating about the cloths that were used to wrap Jesus at His birth. In those days, it's very sad. It's very common for a woman to die in childbirth, especially a very young woman like Mary. Whenever a woman would go on an extended trip, she would carry her grave wrappings with her in case she died on the trip. When Jesus was born, He was wrapped in her grave clothes. That means that little baby was already prepared for the tomb. And that's because Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son and you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." The only way He could save His people from their sins was to die for them. So even in the manger, the little boy was wrapped in grave clothes. And isn't it interesting? He was wrapped in His mother's grave clothes. He took her place. The same way He took our place. She was a sinner. So are we. But He took on our clothes so He could go to the cross and basically pass as us. So that's God's Christmas card. It's only to those of us who have received His favor through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that we, through Jesus Christ, have favor with You. Because we have favor with You, we have peace. Peace with You. Father, we know that there will never be peace in the world, but we ask that You, one at a time, would empower people with Your Holy Spirit, cause them to be born again, to understand the gospel, to receive You as Savior. That's the only way to have peace. We thank You. We ask that You would be with us until we all meet again, or much preferably, until Jesus comes for us in the air. We thank You in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place.
This holy tide of Christmas all others doth deface. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.